you can see the Holy Spirit moving in that room. At the amen, he looks up, and Steph's mom is in tears because of the reality of the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, okay, like I said, I'm the tag-along guy, all right? Find someone, tag along. Let's check it out, okay? You have friends, you have family, you have neighbors, you have classmates who need Christ. Just tag along, invite them to lunch. And as you live out Christ and as you speak his words, God will use you in a really powerful way. And so I tell you, these efforts are reaping for us a great bounty of God's favor. And God's favor isn't, oh, we're going to meet our bills and, you know, everything's going to be fine. No, God's favor is to allow us to suffer more, to bear more burdens for him, to be able to say at the end, when we stand before our judge and our king, we did it all for you. Thanks be to God. And we spent, right, a couple of Sundays looking at the seven churches, right? The little ones, the suffering ones. Jesus says, ah, I commend you for that. I commend you for your patient endurance. Here's more to endure. And that's the great privilege we have. And so, walk steadfast, shall we? Let's press on, shall we? And let's really rejoice as people come to our Savior and experience the newness of life that we have. Oh, what a pleasure it is. Second article I read, which leads into our sermon this morning, is from Christianity Today. And Angela Kachenko wrote this. My mother entered my room in the middle of the night. The war has started. I live in Sumy, a Ukrainian city of about 250,000 people that sits near the Russian border. 1 week ago, my husband insisted that I take our kids, my mother, and evacuate. And while we made it to the United States, he stayed behind. I struggled to make it through the day. In the afternoon, I joined an international prayer call organized by the Lausanne movement in light of the invasion. When the host asked how I was doing, I cried. I was angry. I felt betrayed, broken, and stepped on by Russia. I told everyone I was scared for my husband and for my friends in Kyiv, praying at that moment about whether they should evacuate. Then the host asked if someone would pray for me. My friend, Alexei, volunteered. My Russian friend, Alexei. And this is what Alexei wrote. I was born and raised in the Soviet Union in Siberia. After the USSR collapsed, I became a Christian at the age of 23, after hearing the gospel preached at my mother's rehab center. For me, finding faith in Christ was more than accepting that I was God's child. It was realizing that I had brothers and sisters around the world. One of those was my Ukrainian friend, Angela. And later that day, I joined Lausanne's prayer call and felt grateful to see Angela was also there. It was heartbreaking to hear what she and other Ukrainians on the call were going through. It felt awful that my country was causing her so much personal distress. When the facilitator asked who would volunteer to pray for her, I said, yes, and began talking to God as I wept. The Church of Jesus Christ is united across boundaries, across geography, across language, across tribal, differences, ethnic differences. The Church of Jesus Christ transcends all because Jesus is Lord of all. And we're going to learn today in this morning's sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to 17 that despite that, within the church, you have disunity. So let's go, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree. And the reason why that this is necessary is because as a church body, there needs to be a unifying center that holds all together. And last Sunday, we went through the introduction where Paul greets the church and uses such superlative language to commend them for their faithfulness. And in fact, verses 4 to 9 tells us what it means to be a Christian, if you can show that real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. And next, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, the unifying factor for all believers of all language, all tribe, all places is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these short verses, in this one paragraph, we have revealed to us what it means to be a Christian, according to a particular commentator that I referenced. And it is this: what makes a Christian? He has received grace. She has been enriched in spiritual endowment. He waits eagerly for the Lord's return. She will stand blameless on that day. And all are in fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. So in that brief few verses, you have revealed to you in the simple introductory remarks that it can easily be bypassed as you read a description and words of encouragement to remind you and I that this is what it means to be a Christ follower. This is what it means to be born again. This is what God has given to us in His grace. So let that soak in. Because as Paul turns the corner after the superlative comments about the greatness of God and what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a body of believers, he turns the corner and tells them in verse 10, I appeal to you. The word translated appeal is literally beg, encourage, admonish. There's a sense of this is urgent. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the authority of our Savior. What is it that you all need, that you all agree? Why does he say that? Because there is disagreement. And how easy that is for it to permeate a group of folks who have a central objective in mind. And the thing is, what he's saying here is not that surprising, because think about this, right? You ever argue with your husband or wife, for those of us who are married? You ever argue with your parents, for those of us who are single? Do you argue with your siblings, for those of us who come from multiple sibling families? I mean, arguments and disagreements are common, aren't they? That's normal. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is nothing abnormal. I mean, it's normal. However, if you're a Christian, okay, which 49 tells us, this is what has invaded your life. This is what has grabbed a hold of your heart. This is what Jesus has done. Where is room for this argumentation? Where is room for this conflict? Where is room for this to persist? It should not. There should be a resolution. You should all agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So there needs to be a unity, and the word translated united and used in the no division has a sense of not only of like-mindedness, but of reconciliation. There is a relational aspect to it. It's not just, okay, I vote yes, okay, I vote yes. All right, just to make you happy, I'll vote yes. But inside, I don't really agree, but I'll vote yes. No, it's not just saying it. There is a relational element where you step into the conflict and resolve it. And how does that happen? When you get to know one another more and more and more. And that is the fellowship that verse 9 talks about, that we all are in because of Christ Jesus. He brings us into a relationship with Him in order for us to be in a really good relationship with each other. He is the unifying presence. What's that like? For the longest time, our families would gather during the holidays because of my parents. And it was lovely, because it was great to gather the siblings and then the grandkids, the cousins. We all come together because of my mother and father. They were the unifying, the glue of the extended family. And then my father passed away. And then my mother passed away. So where's the glue? It's not there anymore. And so little by little, you drift. See, now, that's normal. We all grow old, and we like to say, we just pass away. We fade away. No, we die. We're removed from the earth. And, you know, as much as you like to say, oh, as long as we remember, they'll live for... No. They're dead, buried, and gone. Go visit a cemetery sometime and look at... You know, I like to go visit and look at the gravestones of the dates, right? And so I go to visit my family vault, and I bring my kids with us so they know where, at least where it's located. But once my wife and I are gone, and then and then the memory of my parents and my grandparents and my aunts and uncles fades from my children, how will they remind their children? You see, people forget. That's life. That's okay. But praise be to God, Jesus Christ, our Father in heaven, the Spirit of God, never forgets. The unifying force, the glue for our relationship is in someone who will never die, who will never fade away, who will never forget, who will never get old, who will never get senile, who will never get Alzheimer's, who will never get frail with age. He lives forever. He is vigorous and true. He is the uniter and the great God Almighty who brings us together in communion, koinonia, in fellowship. And our unity is based upon him. And when it's based upon him, then our disagreements become easily managed. And the conflicts, especially the temperature of it, gets lowered. I may disagree, but I love you, you love me, okay, good. Then we have a common ground to talk about and to persevere. Okay, that's the beauty of what being a Christian brings into the formula of our everyday rubbing against one another. And so when does that fail? When we lose focus of who Christ is and we look at one another and what we want. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And so what you kind of missed out on from the original language is the word translated same. It's repeated actually three times. Because when it says, I appeal to you that you agree, it's literally saying, I appeal to you that you say the same thing. You use the same words. Sameness, okay? The drawing together a common language and a common perspective and a common goal, right? Have same mind, same judgment. So the same speech produces a like-mindedness, which then renders a good judgment that is consistent and true because it's focused on Christ. What do we want from our politicians and our leaders, right? It's the sameness, the consistency. What should you expect from your church leaders, those of us who have been set aside to lead the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ? It should be consistency. And you should hold us to that. And if you aspire to leadership, again, recognize your frailty and your fallenness and your flesh, but seek for sameness of mind and judgment, because we are set apart for the purpose of advancing God's kingdom on this earth. And that requires a sameness of perspective and purpose. And so this is what the Apostle Paul appeals to. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people. Someone told me. And I love the way the Apostle Paul writes it. Someone told me, and he names his source. See, this is sort of the passive aggressive method of Asian confrontation. Okay, and I'll come to you. So, you know, I heard. My wife loves to say this. You know, I heard, and I will ask her, who'd you hear from? Well, I heard. You know, so, because we don't want to get anyone in trouble. The Apostle Paul is not embarrassed by that. Chloe's family told me. All right, so here's the thing, right? It's not Chloe. Okay. It has been reported to me. So someone went to him, okay? So it wasn't solicited. Someone came to him. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people, Chloe's household, members of Chloe's family. So he names Chloe. Now, it may have been Chloe, but there is a multitude of people in her household who came and told him about something. So he names the source, because when you are making an accusation or you're confronting someone with something, you better name your sources, because if you can name them, then it justifies your actions and your decisions and your response. Okay, because if you say, well, I heard, sorry. Back in the day, okay, this is, I know, it predates many of us in the younger generation, and it sort of also shows my age. Back in the day, people actually wrote letters to the church. Now I just send an email, right? People write letters to the church, and usually folks usually write letters to the church to complain. It's not to say, wow, what a great job you're doing. You're doing a great job. They don't say it. You just assume that's what you're supposed to be, which is absolutely fine. So write letter to the church. One pastor went before his congregation, I don't know, several hundred. He said, I just received this letter from, I want to read it to you. And he took the letter out, and I'm being dramatic. I don't know how big it was, but he read the letter. Okay, and at the end, he said, there's no signature. It was sent anonymously to the church, to me. So he took the letter and he just ripped it in front of everyone. He said, because you did not have the courage to confront me personally, you wrote this letter anonymously, and because it's unsigned, it's meaningless. Okay? Because, according to the scriptures, someone does you wrong, you confront him, confront that person face to face. And so Paul does that. Okay, I'll give you an example. You notice that there are these big, ginormous air filters in our sanctuary here. Okay. So I heard from Polly's household that there are air filters in every single room upstairs. So when we start our growth groups, you know, the air will be fresh and sanitized. And in fact, there are air filters all in the other building as well. Okay, so I named my source, right? It's Polly's household, you know, which consists of two. So it's Polly or Ken. It's Polly and Ken together. So they did this for us. You name your source. Okay, I use a amusing illustration because it's important. Because then you stop the gossip. Because it takes a life of its own. Because if you name your source, then the source can either confirm or deny what you said. Your source can say, well, I never said that. And they're, oh, really? Did I misunderstand? Yes, you did. Okay. Or your source can say, yes, in fact, I did say that. So there. You see? That is really, that's important because it cuts down the gossip and it kills it. And if you're going to say something, be bold. Have the courage to, you know, even if your lips are trembling, your knees are shaking, and your tongue gets fat, okay, trust that the Lord God is placing upon your heart to speak this out, and it's okay. All are welcome to speak. And the Apostle Paul has a relationship with Chloe's family that they went and told him, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is, what kind of quarreling? And then verse 12 describes it. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, Paul, we know. Apollos is someone who came into the ministry introduced by Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts, and he is a well-known Bible teacher and joined the ministry. Cephas is the other name for Peter. Okay, so Paul and Apollos and Peter, people know from the scriptures. All right, then the last thing is, there's a group, I follow Christ. The Bible scholars are trying to figure out, are these four different groups of actual factions within the congregation of the church in Corinth, or is Paul making this up to sort of have an illustration of what the argument is about? Because you want everyone to say, I follow Christ. Okay, you want that group. You don't want the other groups, but you want that group. So why does he throw this last group in there, I follow Christ? Well, again, this is educated guess, all right, because we really don't know. You know, when you see him, you can ask him, they'll say, yeah, I'll straighten you out. But right now, all we have is the text. When you have the text, you have to make educated guesses. So my educated guess is following the commentators that I think have good evidence. And for me, it's when you read the scriptures, what is sort of the simple explanation, go there first before you try to find the more deeper, you know, spiritual thing. No, the simple explanation is, yeah, there are these groups there. And it might not be four exact equal groups, but there are people there that are responding and having favorites. All right, what's that like? It's like this, okay? All right. So I personally love Chuck Swindoll as a preacher. He's like the greatest preacher in all the earth. Others say, what? Chuck Swindoll? Okay. John MacArthur. Okay. Now, younger generation, forget that. Tim Keller. Wow, Tim Keller. Okay. So everyone will have their favorite. Now, what if John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, and Tim Keller are co-pastoring the same church? Right? What if service number one has the Hillsong Praise Team? Service number two has, what's another famous, you know, Elevation Church Praise Team, okay? Service number three has me. Okay, let's sing karaoke style. Okay, you mean, right? So you look at the heads in the audience. Okay, oh, first service is, you know, it's Chuck Swindoll. All the Chuck Swindoll fans show up. Second service, John MacArthur. All the John MacArthur fans show up. You know, so on and so forth. So we in our flesh naturally are inclined to sort of pick our favorites. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, to be a fanboy or a fangirl of a particular sort of speaker. What's bad is when you say, this guy is the only guy and he's better than the other guys. That's what's happening here. You have guys in the same church, and what's really, to Paul, I think, the most offensive is he planted this church. He taught these people. And here they are picking favorites. And he's, what are you guys doing? And then there's always a group that will trump, you know, you guys are just looking at mere flesh. I am spiritual, so I follow Christ. Right? You just shame everybody else by just saying that. And I think that's what's happening here. Because I think the simple explanation is there are these factions that are coming up, and because that's what Paul is saying. What I mean is that each of you says thus and thus and thus. And then verse 13 comes a series of three questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Three questions. Okay. The first question, is Christ divided? Again, as you look at the original language, the way it's phrased elicits an expected answer. Is Christ divided? Now, we all say, of course not, right? In this case, yes. You've divided him. In fact, it's not just that you chopped him up. It's that you chopped him up and then you sent the pieces out to other people. Do we do that to Jesus? And the way the question is phrased is, Corinthians, you've done that. You've chopped Jesus into different pieces and you've split them apart. And that's incredibly offensive. And then, was Paul crucified for you? The expected answer, of course, is no. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer is no. And then he continues, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize, verse 16, also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Verse 17, right? He didn't, you know, remember, for 17 is the crux here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Here's the thing. We are a Baptist church. Baptist is in our name. So we baptize, man. Okay? Like capital B, capital A, capital B. We baptize. Right? We're Southern Baptist. We're, you know, and I do not dispute that. Baptism is really, really important. But look at what the Apostle Paul is saying. Yeah, baptism is important. It's not a priority. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. What? Holy cow, what? What are you saying, Paul? But he sent me to preach. This one portion of this little verse puts the lie to the often quoted T-shirt that's attributed to Francis of Assisi, which is disputed. You know, go into all the world and preach the gospel, use words if necessary. It is absolutely, fundamentally, inarguably necessary. Use words, because the Apostle Paul said so. And as it is preserved in Scripture, God says so through the Apostle Paul. Say it. You have to say it. Oh, my actions. I know your actions. But make it even more impactful by saying it. Even the book of James, right? I'll show you my faith by my works. But you have to. There has to be faith before you can show it by your works. You have to say it. It's not good enough just to do it. You have to both do it and say it. Now, don't do the opposite, right? I'll just say it and do nothing. No, that's wrong too. But the priority here, the Apostle Paul is saying, you Corinthians have focused on the wrong thing. And that has brought about this tremendous argumentation amongst you and has produced conflict. And I, on the other hand, need to straighten you out. So therefore, you're focusing on these things, these activities and these actions, these behaviors, which are commendable and which are honorable and which are Christ-honoring, but you have twisted and distorted it, and you need to go back to the fundamentals, which is, I was sent to preach the gospel, and how? Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And you have to understand, in the original language, the last portion of its power is not there. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied. That's it, literally. Implication is that there is something powerful that comes out of the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, that there is something that moves souls and transforms lives, which is absolutely true. When the Apostle Paul says, that is what I'm preaching. And what he hints at, words of eloquent wisdom, sets the stage what follows, because now he's talking about worldly wisdom, versus spiritual wisdom, the wisdom that God honors and God gives in order for us to do his ministry. So here it is. What is it that I, as a pastor, need to focus on? As important as it is to do the good works, which I absolutely would encourage. Go, serve. Go, meet your neighbor. Go. But as you go and serve and help out and do, speak. And my focus on Sunday mornings is to preach. I have 52 chances every year. That's it. And then some weeks, someone else gets to speak. Like I'm like, ah, okay. But it is so precious. And in those 52 times, I have 30 minutes. I mean, think about that. How in the world does the gospel and the reality of God's truth come across? It's a miracle. And this is why preaching is not with eloquent wisdom, although some do have that as well. But it is the power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please, I beg of you, don't be entertained by eloquent words, but be pierced to the marrow of your soul by God's word and allow him to shape and change you. Focus your minds, draw you into relationship with him so that you can change the world. You think about that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, great is your faithfulness to us, O Lord God, and how good of you to gather us, to empower us, and then to send us to die to self, to die for you, to be resurrected in the victory that is yours evermore. I look forward to that day, O Lord God. We all enjoy it now, in Jesus' name.